Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given it to us. We thank you, Father, that you have recorded for us in your word exactly what you want us to know. And we thank you, Father, that you have preserved it for us down through the centuries. We know, Father, that you can do these things because you are God. And that because you are God, you are able to inspire men to write exactly what you want. And because you are God, you are able to preserve that for all generations. And so, Father, as we look into your word this morning, we thank you for this ancient text. We thank you, Father, for the freshness that it brings to us, because it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Father, as we study this morning, that you would teach us, that you would correct us, that you would bring us, Father, to the very base of the cross. We thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be studying this morning Psalm 22, and I hope that you picked up the handout with the structure there. I don't want you to get confused with all the squiggles that are on there. What I'm trying to do is to give us an understanding of the structure. But we'll be looking at Psalm 22, which we'll read right now. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. As you can see, this obviously is a messianic psalm. Christ utters these very words while on the cross. And we have the details of his execution listed here as well. We need to remember, though, that this is a psalm of David. So David is the primary application for this. But it's very obvious, especially verses 14 through 18, that David is speaking of someone greater than himself. He's speaking of his own son, the Lord Jesus, who will come later. Rather than a chiasmic structure that we've seen in the other psalms, this psalm is actually broken in two halves. And the first half is set up as parallel couplets. Don't worry, we'll describe what that means in a minute. And you can see in the diagram that we go A, B, A, B, A, B. And you can see that the B sections always start with that word but. So that's, when I'm studying these psalms to preach on them, there are several sources, and there are many people out on the internet that have put together chiasms. But as I looked at this particular psalm, the chiasms that I was finding were way too complicated. And it seems to me that if you're writing poetry, you don't want it to be so complicated that nobody can figure it out. And so as I was looking at the structure, it suddenly came that this is not a chiasm per se, but rather set up as couplets instead. And the key word there was the buts. It helped me see the structure. And then I found somebody that's doing exactly the same thing. So I had confirmation. The idea here, though, is that in putting these couplets together, you have, just like it says on your diagram there, first comes a lament. So you have the lament that's coming from David, or more specifically, Messiah. And then you have him calling out to the Lord because of that lament, what he's saying to God about this particular lament. And so that's how we're going to look at this psalm this morning. Verses 1 to 21 are actually one long section, and I just call that the lament. It's broken down, as you see, in the A-B structures there. But then from verses 21 to 26, the tone of the psalm changes. And so I label that as praise, because that's what happens after God delivers the psalmist. And then finally, in verses 27 to 31, although I call it conclusion, you could call it the climax. It's the climax of everything that happens here in this particular psalm. What happens because of this crucifixion that we're witnessing here in this psalm? So as we look at the structure then, verses 1 to 21, the lament, it begins with a mournful cry. And these are couplets, so it's not particularly one verse versus another verse, but it's thoughts. So there are particular thoughts that are being echoed one after the other. And it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is a cry we're very familiar with if you've exposed yourself to the Gospels at all. We know that this is the exclamation of Christ on the cross when the darkness comes upon Palestine. From about noon until 3 p.m., it's as if God draws a curtain over Palestine and they plunge into darkness. And it's in the midst of all of that that Jesus is suffering this great lament, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the word for God there is just that simple word, El. It just refers to God as God. And it's soul-wrenching if you read this. It comes from the mouth of someone who's enjoyed God's countenance upon him from the day he was born. And if you've ever experienced that, you know, when, as a dad, when I would look at my children, it's that countenance of loving approval and looking over them and being proud of them and them always knowing that Dad was there for them. And Jesus is not feeling that right now. He's He's not feeling God's presence. And this is David as well. David is lamenting the fact that it feels like Jehovah is far away. And we know he's experienced that a number of times. As we go through the Psalms of David, you'll find other places where he laments that God seems to be gone, that God seems to have left him to himself. But this abandonment is palpable. These are real feelings. Jesus isn't just hanging on the cross and thinking, well, you know, it's gotten dark, so this must be the time for me to cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's not it at all. These come from his very soul. He's really feeling this. And it's not just him. For many Christians, we suffer the same thing. There are times in our lives when we feel like God is far away. And we can cry out like Jesus, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? They're not unique to David. They're not unique to Jesus. But in uttering these words from the cross, Jesus identifies with all believers. We see his humanity here. Just as we as humans feel that distance sometimes, Jesus is feeling that distance as he hangs on the cross. And he's wondering, where is this God? Where is my Father whom I've been in close communion with since, he says here in the psalm, since his birth? Where is this God? I'm suffering in agony here, and yet he feels like he's so far away. It's in that moment that God the Father was more supportive of Jesus than at any other time in his life. God's love for his Son is expressed in his placing our sins upon him, Jesus, and pouring his divine judgment for those sins upon him. The greatest act of love in the universe, the greatest act of love the universe has ever seen, and it's that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand what's happening here? In that feeling of abandonment, God is pouring his divine wrath upon Jesus because of our sins. Jesus feels abandoned in his humanity, and it's all because of us. It's all for us. It's all because of our sin. Jesus felt forsaken, yet his Father still loved him. God may seem far away, but those who are truly his, he will never forsake. He continues on and says, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Another parallel phrase, and we'll find this throughout the psalm. And the word there, groaning, literally means roaring. And the lexicon says it's the cry of a wretched person wrung forth by grief. Have you ever been grieved so much that you can't form words? All that comes out is groaning. That's what Jesus is feeling here. He continues and says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And here he uses God's strong name, Elohim. Oh my God, oh Elohim, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. It's the mighty name of God. And the word for hear, we've seen this before. It can also be translated answer. And so I cry in the daytime, but you do not answer. It's that abandonment that he feels. And in the night season, and I'm not silent, the words, the verb types here, or that verb that has a present action with continuing effect. So it's not like this is the one time that Jesus ever cries out to God. It's that he does this all the time, that this is his life, is to cry out to God. But God is not answering. It's the forlorn cry of one experiencing for forsakenness and crying out continually, day and night. And it's in those times, though, that he seems to have forsaken us, that the Holy Spirit indwelling us drives us to cry out to God. Do you see that? Jesus cries out to God. He feels forsaken because the Holy Spirit is revealing that to him. Jesus, God the Father, seems far away from you. You need to cry out. Believer, God feels far away. You need to cry out. The Holy Spirit does that for us. Why does God seem to forsake us? Sometimes it's because of sin. And the Holy Spirit will convict us of that, and that's something that we need to confess. But sometimes it's for reasons that we don't know, that only God knows or understands. And it's those times that we cry out like David and Jesus. But while doing so, we recognize what David says in verse 3. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. You'll note on the handout there that there are orphan phrases at the end, and these are phrases that kind of stick out. They don't fit within the structure, and David did that on purpose. These are thoughts for us to meditate upon. And so here's our first orphan. And though he's in agony and feeling forsaken, there's a recognition of God's holiness. But you are holy. And if he is holy, then he's good and righteous. And if he's good and righteous, the praises of Israel should be directed to him. David, Jesus, they're not crying out to anyone else. Jesus isn't hanging on the cross calling out to Peter and John. David isn't calling out to any of his men to help him. He's calling out to the one who is holy, because it's that holy, omnipotent God that he looks to, that he trusts in. If God is holy, then we can be comforted even in those times when we feel forsaken. Like David and Jesus, we can lift our confidence to God. And then in verse 4, he says exactly that. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. And in verse 5, they cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Here's confidence. Here's comfort in the midst of great agony. The couplet here proclaims the trustworthiness of God three times. Now, we've noticed before that in Jewish writing, if you say something more than once, it's kind of emphasized. It's like an exclamation point. But if you say it three times, that's the superlative. That's like the extreme amount, the superabundance. And that's what David is saying here. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted. Because God has shown himself trustworthy. The lament is often offset by the great comfort that God is holy and that he is trustworthy. That's what David is telling us here. The second lament is in verses 6 through 8. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Just a base reading of that, you might miss something, because there's more here than Jesus just bemoaning his low estate. In being hung on the cross, he was considered lower than anyone in the country. Criminals that were being crucified like that didn't have any rights at all. And they were considered less than men. And Jesus, you might think, he's saying, well, I'm like a worm. But the word for worm normally in Hebrew refers to a maggot. And in fact, if you look in your scriptures, if you just look up the word worm, that's usually what it's referring to, a maggot. But that's not the word Jesus uses here. He uses a term for worm that refers to a scarlet worm. Bear with me. There are oak trees in Palestine that these little insects would crawl up on the bark and affix themselves to it. And when the female is ready to give birth or to lay her eggs, she would affix herself to the tree, and then her shell becomes scarlet colored. And that scarlet coloring even colors the eggs that she's carrying. And it's during this very short period of time that they would go and they would collect these worms and crush them and use them for dye. This is where scarlet dye comes from. And so when you look in the scriptures and you see the word scarlet, that's this word for worm. Jesus is comparing himself to the scarlet worm. And there's a reason for this, because scarlet was used in the tabernacle. Scarlet was used for the robe of the high priest. Scarlet was used to dye the ramskin coverings of the tabernacle. Scarlet was used to make scarlet threads to be woven into the tapestries. And so literally everything that involved any kind of weaving had these scarlet threads in it. So it's all over the tabernacle. Jesus compares himself to the scarlet worm because when that worm is crushed, the scarlet comes out. And scarlet reminds us of the stain of sin. So potent is this fluid that comes out that it stains the wood. And so they need to collect the insect before she bursts. But when Jesus died on the cross, his blood stained that cross, because the scarlet also represents blood. Spurgeon says, "There's a little red worm which seems to be nothing else but blood when it is crushed. It seems all gone except the blood stain, and the Savior, in the deep humiliation of his spirit, compares himself to that little red worm. How true it is that he made himself of no reputation for our sakes. He emptied himself of all his glory, and if there be any glory natural to manhood, he emptied himself even of that. Not only the glories of his Godhead, but the honors of his manhood he laid aside so that it might be seen that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." End quote. So Jesus says, "I am a scarlet worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Then in verses 7 and 8, he says, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" That's exactly what happens 1,000 years later. David is writing prophetically here. This didn't happen to David. But in his writing, the Holy Spirit is directing him to record these things. And this is exactly what happens 1,000 years later. To shoot out the lip, shake the head, mocking speech, that all happened at the foot of the cross. And the most stinging thing would be the mocking, saying, if God really delighted in him, let him take him down off the cross. And that could have happened. God could have taken mercy upon Jesus, and God could have delivered him from the cross. He could have taken him down. There's no doubt that the omnipotent God could have done that. But if he had, there would be no reconciliation. If he had, there would be no expiation of our sins. If he had, there would be no salvation. And so in his love, God kept Jesus on the cross. There would be reconciliation. Exactly because Jesus trusted the Father and the Father loved the Son. And it's because of that that this double imputation could take place, that my sins could be imputed to Jesus and he could take God's wrath for those sins, but at the same time God can take his righteousness and impute them to me, such that when God looks at me, he sees the very righteousness of Christ. What a Savior. The second couplet of calling out to God is in verses 9 to 11. And it's Jesus saying that But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. It was the plan of the Father from before the worlds were made that Jesus would come one day born of a woman, the God-man. And from his humble birth, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. From the beginning of his earthly life, he knew and he trusted in the Father. If you remember, when he was 12, he was in the temple, and he was astounding the teachers of Israel because he knew so much. And when his parents asked him, "Why are you here?" he told them, "I must be about my Father's business." He knew who he was, and he knew what he needed to do. In verse 11, he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." So although he feels forsaken, there's no one he cries out to other than God, because only God can help him. All things are under God's providential hand. The third lament in verses 12 to 18, he says, "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." So the psalmist is using word pictures here to help us understand what's happening at the foot of the cross. Bashan was a very fertile region on the east side of the Jordan River. And because it was very lush and verdant, the animals, especially the livestock that grew there, were quite large and robust. And so a bull of Bashan would be a large bull, a very strong bull, not like one that was raised on the desert side of the Jordan, who would have to scrape by to find food. The bulls of Bashan were quite strong, and they were known for being wild and unruly. And so the psalmist uses that image, the bulls of surrounding him. And then he refers to gaping at him with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And everybody's seen lions roar, and that's lots of teeth. And it's that idea that the people that are surrounding the cross are desiring Jesus' death, and they're like ravening beasts. They're just waiting for him to die. And they gape at him with their mouths. They're shooting out the lip. You know, it's like taunting. And they're saying all these things and even mocking him. And Jesus endures all of that for us. Being encircled leaves no escape. And so the situation is hopeless. In verses 14 and 15, we have a description that says, I'm poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. These are the physical effects of crucifixion. And although David had no knowledge of such a punishment, by the Holy Spirit, these things are being revealed to him, and he's relating to us the things that are happening to the body of Jesus. He's losing his strength. It's being drained from him just because of the physical position that he's been put in. His bones are out of joint, and one of the things that we've come to understand from crucifixion is oftentimes the shoulders would become dislocated because of the way that they were strung on the cross. They're out of joint. His heart is like wax, it's melted within him. One of the effects of crucifixion is fluid begins to gather around the heart and causes the heart to begin to fail. We see that in older people often with heart failure, water gathering around the heart that needs to be drained away. His strength is dried up like a potsherd, and his tongue clings to the jaws. Remember, one of the things Jesus cried out on the cross was, "I'm thirsty." And they offered him sour wine to drink. It's one of the effects of the crucifixion. But these are all things David wouldn't have known about. There's a great spiritual exchange happening here. We can look at the physical aspects of the crucifixion and we can bemoan all the suffering that our Savior is going through. But beyond the physical trial, beyond the physical torture that he was undergoing, there was something far more significant happening that all those people around the cross had no idea. It was that spiritual struggle that was going on. It was that spiritual exchange that was happening. It was God taking the sins of all of us, me and you, past, present, and future, and placing them on Christ, the one who knew no sin, and then pouring his divine wrath upon him, not just for a second, not just for a minute, for 3 hours, God poured his divine wrath upon Jesus for our sins. And at the same time, God is taking that righteousness that Jesus has and he's accounting it to us. That very righteousness that allows us to stand before God's throne and for God to accept us as part of the beloved. The very righteousness of Christ. R.C. Sproul says, "He became the most grotesque and vile thing on the planet. With the concentrated load of sin he carried, he became utterly repugnant to the Father. God poured out his wrath on this obscene thing. God made Christ accursed for the sin he bore." End quote. What a Savior. What a Savior. Well, the second orphan comes up here, verse 15b. He says, "You have brought me to the dust of death." And the extent of the curse of the cross and the forsakenness that Jesus felt brought him to the dust of death. In other words, he's dying. And there's a realization there that it was God's hand at work. He says, "You have brought me." It's not "they have brought me." It's "you have brought me to the dust of death." Even in the seeming great evil, God was at work. There's a trust here. It's not anything or anyone other than Jehovah that brought Jesus to the point of death. In verse 16, he says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Dogs here normally refers to the Gentiles. And it was at the hand of the Gentiles that Jesus is being executed. The congregation of the wicked is a euphemism for the Sanhedrin and for all those that follow them in this great wickedness. And like the bulls and the lions above, they surround the cross, gloating over their victory. And again, we have the physical marks of the crucifixion listed, and even the dividing of the garments. These were the spoils for the Roman soldiers, and normally they would take the garments and they would rip them. Just tear them apart. You get half, I get half. But when they came to Jesus' tunic, because it was woven in one piece, it was too valuable to tear apart. And so they played dice at the foot of the cross. They cast lots for it. Exactly what David has related for us here. "For my clothing, they cast lots." The third calling out to God, verses 19 to 21. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me." We have Christ hanging on the cross with the presence of mind to know that he needs to cry out to the only one who can save him, God Almighty. And he cries out to him, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me." He understood that God was there. And though he felt forsaken, he cried out to God nonetheless. And he calls him "my strength." The word for strength is only used here, this particular word. But refers to God being the source of all power, all mercy, all forgiveness, all strength. And he calls him to hasten to help him. And that the verb there is in the imperative. It's an exclamation point. Do this. Please do this. Verse 20, he says, "Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." Sword here can mean the civil authority, because it was the Gentiles that were killing him. Or it just could mean those that are asking for his life. He's asking for deliverance. He's asking that his precious life be given him from the power of the dog, the Gentiles. You see Jesus' humanity here. Just like all of us, we love life. And we love to live, and we mourn to die. And Jesus is just like us. He wants to live. He wants to be delivered. But nevertheless, such was the will of God the Father, that he would die, that he would take upon him this judicial punishment for our sins. It was a judicial punishment, not by stoning, which is how the Jews would have killed him, but by crucifixion, the way the Romans would do it. He would die a death accursed by God, not by stoning, but by crucifixion. Galatians 3 says, Christ was redeemed, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In verse 21, he says, save me from the lion's mouth. And again, that's referring to the verses above where he talks about the lions gaping at him. He's asking for deliverance. We come then to the central axis. And from the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me. And here we have a glimmer of hope. The first section here ends in verse 21. And so this particular phrase belongs to both the first part and the second part. Though the last part of the last calling out is one of thanks, it's one of thanksgiving for deliverance. And as we've previously seen, the word for answer can also be translated as deliver. So here's a cry of deliverance. And the word for wild oxen seems to refer to something even larger than the bulls of Bashan. It's a different word. Some of the old translators struggled with this, and they used to translate it as unicorn. So if you have a King James, you'll see unicorn here. It's because they had no idea what was being referred to. They just knew that it was a very large animal. Most interpreters today believe it was the auroch. The auroch was a very large bull that lived. The last one died in 1672 in Poland. But if you can imagine a bull whose shoulder is 6 feet tall, so about here, this is the shoulder of the bull. The horns are about 3 feet long, one on either side. You can imagine the immensity of this beast that Jesus is referring to. He's been delivered from the horns of the wild oxen, of the auroch. At the time of Christ, these were still alive, so it's likely that that's what David was referring to here. But the idea here is that Christ has been victorious. It ends with deliverance. It ends with, you have answered me, you have delivered me. In effect, Jesus has been victorious. His work is completed. God delivers him, but it's through death. Oh, how those that hated him and all the forces of evil exulted that day. You can imagine the gloating that was happening as the soldiers thrust that spear into the side of Jesus and they saw the blood and water come out. Because it indicated that he was really dead, that he wasn't faking. And they were quite happy. This is the end of it. We've silenced him. And you can imagine the forces of evil that surrounded all these, all the invisible forces of evil, were quite happy that day that they had thwarted God's plan, that they had stopped the Son. Little did they know the resurrection was coming. Well, the psalm then moves to praise, verses 21 to 26. And the praise begins with that cry of deliverance, you have delivered me. In a sense, Jesus is saying victory. In verses 22 to 26, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. So right now, this is limited just to the Jews, just to the nation of Israel, this part of the psalm. And praise begins with the Jews, the brethren, those whom Jesus had come to. There were believing Jews. And in fact, the early church was comprised mainly of converted Jews. And there are those who believed, and as the news of the resurrection spread, so did the praise to Jehovah spread. Romans 1 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Verse 24 says, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried out to him, he heard." You see the answer here for the opening verse? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. God did hear. God did answer. God did deliver. Verse 25, he says, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied." The great assembly is all those redeemed of Israel. And paying a vow, in the Old Testament, when you would make a vow to God, it was something voluntary. So if I were going to do something, I would go to the temple and I would tell the priest that I was going to do such and such for God. And the priest would take that vow. And when I had accomplished that, when God had allowed me to complete that vow, I would go back to the temple with my sacrifice of thanksgiving. And so Jesus is referring to something like that here. "I will pay my vows before those who fear him." But what vow is Jesus talking about? What vow did Jesus make? Well, before the foundations of the world, he vowed to redeem a people for himself. He vowed to submit himself to the will of the Father. He vowed to give his life a ransom for many. And here that vow is fulfilled. He has completed the task. And we're told in the scriptures that he goes to the heavenly temple and offers his own blood there, a once for all sacrifice for all of us. "The poor or the meek shall eat and be satisfied." Most commentators believe that this is an allusion to the Lord's Supper, something David had no idea was coming. But the poor and the meek, we feed upon Jesus when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we have spiritual feeding on that body and blood. Well, then we come to the third orphan phrase. It says, "Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." And this is overflowing praise that results from this victory that God has granted. "Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." The blessings aren't only for the Jews, though. Even David realized that the work of Messiah would be a blessing to the Gentiles. And so here the praises expand, and the conclusion, or the verses 27 to 31. He says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship." So the scope now isn't just the nation of Israel, but it includes the whole world. Men all over the earth will remember the God who created them and turn to Jehovah and worship before him. It's through the sacrifice here recorded, the victory won, the redemption accomplished, the obligation paid, that these things are possible. The horror and anguish of the first half of the psalm have been swallowed up then in the whole earth worshiping the King. Verse 29, once again, there's an allusion to the Lord's Supper, but now it's something that's worldwide, and it's for all the redeemed of all the nations. What a glorious expansion of God's grace and mercy. And from the beginning, this was God's plan. Not only the nation of Israel, but for the whole earth. We come then to the fourth orphan phrase. "All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive." The sense of this verse here is that even the dead will bow before the King. Those who have died already when Jesus goes to visit them, they bow before him. And in fact, in Philippians 2, it tells us that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In verse 30, it says, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. So generational blessings are being spoken of here. That generation to come after us learns of these blessings because of what we tell them. And those that are his will serve him. That's us. We serve him. It is our task as kingdom dwellers to declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. In the older versions, the wording there says, it is finished. The very words that Jesus said as he gave up his life on the cross. Well, this is a psalm for all believers. It confirms for us that God's plan cannot be thwarted. What David saw prophetically beyond his own struggles was the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The scriptures also show that they are truly God's word. How is it that 1,000 years before these events, David could so accurately record these things? It's only because of God. We can trust that God's word is accurate and complete because of that. 1,000 years went between David recording this and the actual events of Calvary. He is omnipotent. And God can bring all the different threads of the tapestry together to make a masterpiece. You know, oftentimes we can't figure out what God is doing in a particular thing in our lives or the people around us. And you often wonder, what is God doing? And it may not be until we step back and we see that God is weaving together this grand tapestry, this beautiful tapestry, using all of our lives, all of the events that come into our lives. And it may not be till we get to glory that we see that. Behold our Savior, 1,000 years before his death, and identify with his anguish. For as a man, he felt that God had forsaken him. God had not. And God will not forsake us, his redeemed. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such great grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, for this psalm and for what it shows us of your love for your Son and your perseverance, Father, with your people down through the ages. We thank you, Lord, that you did preserve Christ, that you did bring him through. And that even though he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, where are you, God, my God, where are you? That he identifies with us in that. And that just as Christ was able to trust in you because you are trustworthy, we too can trust you in all things. We praise and thank you, Lord, for such grace, for such mercy, for such a Savior. We thank you, Father, for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.